You know, we had years ago on the cover of Modern Reformation, we had a reproduction of the evangelist D.L. Moody's tract that he had published, where it's a ballot, and it says, God has cast his vote for your soul. Satan has cast his vote for your soul. You must cast the deciding vote. And that's sort of the view of the popular Arminianism that is afoot. On this edition of White Horse Inn, we're talking about the corrosive effects of democracy on American Christianity. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. The revolutionary, writes Richard Moser in The American Temper, could no more admit a sovereign God than he could a sovereign king. Rulers henceforth rule only by the consent of the governed. The God of Puritanism, stripped of his antique powers, had no recourse but to enter as a weakened monarch into the temple of individualism and there to seek refuge. It really is remarkable the extent to which the democratic experiment has not only been about politics and liberty in the civil sphere, but about religion and people's relationship before a holy God. In the United States, of course, there is a long history of the effect and influence of human-centered systems of religion, the attempt to give human beings more freedom than they felt like they had under classic, historic, Orthodox Christian teaching. At Harvard, which was called the Salt of the Nations by the Puritans, already you began to see signs of cracks in the wall with denial of original sin in 1757, as the Reverend Samuel Webster, a Harvard graduate, wrote, a winter evening's conversation upon the doctrine of original sin. As Peter Gay, in his wonderful book, The Rise of Modern Paganism, describes it, in Arminius's sermons, Calvinism is softened to gentle instruction designed to lead sinful men toward a reform of their lives. Before the middle of the century, according to Richard Hofstadter, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, Arminianism was openly espoused by respectable ministers. Outcries against Arminianism, though often not technically correct, thus had a certain truth, the truth that many New Englanders had ceased to believe in their beliefs, end quote. According to University of Chicago historian William Warren Sweet, quote, Arminianism became the theology of the common man because it jibed with his experience. As a practical man, he disliked dogmatic subtlety and philosophical abstraction. From the middle of the 18th century onward, a whole series of revolts against Calvinism were in the making in America. The first was the gradual rise of a social caste, especially in and around Boston, composed of families made up chiefly of prosperous merchants and professional men, to whom the doctrines of Calvin had become increasingly repugnant. Their success in achieving their own wealth easily convinced them that they were the masters of their own fates. This was not only true for the Bostonian elite, but for the frontiersman as well, writes Sweet. The Calvinistic idea that man had nothing to do with his own salvation made little sense to the frontiersman, who knew only too well that his temporal salvation was in his own hands. Calvinistic missionaries would report that a whole region was destitute of religion, even though numerous other religious bodies were active in the territories, end quote. To discuss this issue, Vote for Jesus, the Corrosive Effects of Democracy on Christianity, we have our usual panel, Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. I can't help, guys, as we start on this topic, commenting on that last line. Calvinistic missionaries would report that a whole region was destitute of religion, even though numerous other religious bodies were active in the territories.
you know, there this sense that there could be a lot of activity, a lot of business, a lot of burgers sold, being sold, but no real substantial meals being given. To what extent is democracy itself a good for civil society and an evil in theology?
That is a loaded, loaded question. Democracy has been a great benefit for civil society, obviously, given the material prosperity. I mean, it's just amazing how America has produced so much wealth and how America has served to defend the world so many times. All that's great stuff. The downside is that principle, one person, one vote, that everyone is equal and that everyone has the ability to place their vote to change things, that translates so easily into will worship in Christian theology that, like I say, it makes for a great system of government, but is a very, very poor footing to do a Christian theology.
Yeah, because of democracy, we have been protected from the sort of tyranny that you see in other parts of the world, in not only in previous centuries, but even in contemporary times. So to that extent, politically, for the civil good, it's been a protection. And as Kim mentioned, it's provided the framework for great expansion, material prosperity at on a number of levels. But when that same idea is carried over to the church or theologically, then it becomes something altogether different. But even as it becomes different, it's a logical fruit of the humanism and pragmatism that we've already discussed in previous shows.
So I did it my way, applied to the God-world relationship. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Significant that Ben Franklin's line, God helps those who help themselves, according to a couple of studies on this, most evangelicals thought that that was actually a quotation from the Bible.
Yeah.
God helps those who help themselves.
And those, and when I guess when they discovered that it wasn't, they felt that it should have been.
Sure.
But see, that is our Yankee inborn feeling. First of all, you know, Pelagianism is our native religion anyway, but especially in America, where we feel like we are the center of the universe. We made this happen. Here's another interesting quote. This again from Richard Hofstadter's book, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life. The Puritan ideal of the minister as an intellectual and educational leader was steadily weakened in the face of the evangelical idea of the minister as a popular exhorter. Here again, democracy at the level of, you know, no elitism. No, we don't need any of that book learning. We don't need ministers to whom we're accountable and
those big theological terms.
Yeah, we just need life coaches. Theological education itself became more instrumental, says Hofstadter. Simple doctrinal formulations were considered sufficient. The churches withdrew from intellectual encounters with the secular world, gave up the idea that religion is a part of the whole life of intellectual experience, and often abandoned the field of rational studies on the assumption that they were the natural province of science alone. By 1853, an outstanding clergyman complained that there was, quote, an impression, somewhat general, that an intellectual clergyman is deficient in piety and that an eminently pious minister is deficient in intellect. Mm. The idea of a historical continuity in the life of the church, says Hofstadter, carries no weight whatsoever for the sect consciousness. In fact, since there need be only a shadow of confessional unity in the denominations, the rational discussion of theological issues, which in the past had been a great source of intellectual discipline in the churches, came to be regarded as a distraction, as a divisive force. One alarm was reported in the South Carolina Gazette in 1741. The trained clergy, whether of the urbane Unitarian type or of the Orthodox variety, were being overthrown by, quote, private persons of no education and but low attainment in knowledge and in the great doctrines of the gospel. And so this was a successive era of revival after revival where we were dumber every time after the latest revival than we were before.
And proud of it.
And proud of it because, doggone it, we didn't need to have all that theology. We just needed to get out there and get it done. And
anything with hierarchy in it is suspect.
Yeah. Mm.
Including God.
Yeah, right.
Especially God.
The source of all hierarchy.
Yeah.
So really, when we talk about secular humanism as putting human beings at the center of things, it doesn't begin with God being, quote-unquote, taken out of the public schools in 1968. There's a long history here of people making that criticism who have the same theology as those who planted the seeds for what people are calling secular humanism today.
Right. God sets things in motion. He's put the principles in place, and he leaves it up to us to execute those principles and to work them out. So you end up with evangelism being based on techniques as opposed to confidence in the grace of God. You end up forgetting all about notions of calling and regeneration and going now to ways to persuade and cajole and to twist arms. And all of that stuff grows out of this making God small stuff.
Noted historian Joseph Harrotunian remarks, before, religion was God-centered. Before, whatever was not conducive to the glory of God was infinitely evil. Now, that which is not conducive to the happiness of man is evil, unjust, and impossible to attribute to the deity. Before, the good of man consisted ultimately in glorifying God. Now, the glory of God consists in the good of man. Before, man lived to glorify God. Now, God lived to serve man. And you talk about a major shift taking place in the thinking and habits of a whole continent. It really wasn't because of secularism. It was because of Arminianism.
Yeah.
It wasn't that evangelicals had some alien, God-hating religion foisted upon them, but that it was out of our own evangelical movement that Arminianism erupted.
Yeah, and really the humanism just gave fuller expression to Arminianism. I mean, the two kind of go hand in hand, humanism, because if you look at Arminian theology, man is essentially at the center of it. Everything kind of depends on what man does. And secular humanism is a secular expression of the same high view of man and his moral and spiritual ability.
So if God ultimately is waiting for me to push the buttons and to sign off on things.
Yeah, and if he only helps those who help themselves, then I need to get busy helping myself so that I can realize grace.
So really, it's a contract that I sign with God rather than a covenant that God unilaterally brings about and imposes.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You end up in a situation where people are so suspicious of authority and so suspicious of divine right and so suspicious of elitism and even higher education that you end up with a religion based in the Enlightenment concept of fairness. You end up with a religion grounded in human ability that by definition is going to focus on preaching that is designed to get a response, is designed to get that person to take a step, to act, to do, as opposed to proclaiming something that you know to be true, that God will change the person through the message, as opposed to having to motivate the person to change themselves.
So I guess in a sense, the discomfort with the idea of a human sovereignty or sovereign carries over to a divine sovereign.
Sure.
But there is no necessary correlation because it's interesting that King James, who himself was personally, who identified himself as a Calvinist, was nervous about allowing any influence to the Presbyterians in England because he says, wherever Calvinism full strength in all of its details is taken seriously, a king has a habit of losing his head. And, of course, his son would sort of see how that turns out. No bishops, no king, he realized. But that has nothing to do with our standing before the great king, our God. So the fact that out of Calvinism, you have both a very high view of God's sovereignty as king and yet a very constitutional view of government as republican with a little r, a constitutional government, even if it's a monarchy, make sure it's constitutional and that monarch's wings are clipped, shows that you don't necessarily have to allow your theology to be driven by the same motifs as your politics.
Well, that's a good qualification. You don't necessarily.
Yeah. And Calvinists have been historically pretty fair political theoreticians. I mean, we have thought about these questions long and hard, and a lot of our writers have dealt with this stuff in exactly along the lines you lay forth.
That political toleration.
Yeah, these two things aren't necessarily connected.
Yeah. First of all, what is Arminianism? I know we're throwing that term around as if everybody might be on the same page. What is Arminianism?
Historically, the Arminians come from the Remonstrants, which was a reactionary group to Reformed Orthodoxy in Holland. James Arminius and his followers crafting a document which raised four principal objections to Dutch Calvinism. And as a result, we get the 5 points of Calvinism, the Synod of Dort, the response to the objections raised by the Arminians. Essentially, the Arminian position is that if you argue God is sovereign, you end up denying human freedom, and you end up saying things like Christ doesn't die for everybody, and you remove the role of human perseverance. If everybody's going to go to heaven whom God has chosen, there's no reason to evangelize, there's no reason to pray, and it supposedly takes human beings out of the equation. Arminianism never does thrive in Holland. It goes on pretty quickly to become open Unitarianism. If we can deny the sovereignty of God, and then maybe Jesus isn't necessarily his son, and so Arminianism kind of takes over pretty quickly.
You don't need a divine you don't need a divine redemption, you don't need a divine redeemer.
Sure.
But let me just kind of inject one other, I think, very important element of Arminianism. Not only are they reacting against the sovereignty of God, but it also has to do with the condition of fallen humanity.
Sure.
Which
Wounded.
Is why most Arminians, at best, are semi-Pelagian, and some go the full distance of being...
We're wounded.
Yeah.
But in frontier America, that's going to play well. That works well, as you quoted earlier in Hofstadter's comments, that here's the farmer who has used his hands and two draft mules to knock down a stand of trees. He's turned it into a field, and he's growing crops there. He can take care of himself. And when the preacher comes along and says, nope, nobody can come to God unless they're drawn by Christ, I'm surviving on my own. I've done this. Yeah, I depend on the Almighty, but dadgummit, I did this. And that Arminianism is going to play well in North America.
Mm-hmm. Well, the one I think of is Jimmy Stewart in Shenandoah and the prayer that he offers at the table.
Yes.
What does he say?
Lord, my wife said that we had to thank you, so I am thanking you. We cleared this land of rocks and trees, and
yeah,
we planted it carefully, and we've worked to harvest it and got it in the barn. But since she said to thank you, I'll thank you.
That's great.
Well, Paul Tillich in his History of Christian Thought says, you know, the natural heresy of the United States is going to be Pelagianism. It just that whole idea that men and women can conquer the world if they just... You know, you get out of their way.
Yeah, and even, you know, in recent presidencies, you hear this. America is a nation of good people, and our aims are always good. And all that we do here and abroad is always good because we are good people. You know, you get this kind of moralism that is difficult to break open on Sunday because people have been taught throughout the week that they're basically good people.
And that is, I think, just an offshoot of the idea that man is not completely dead in trespasses and sin, but rather that he's not only able to help himself, but he is innately a good person.
Uh-huh.
He might have a few bad habits,
right?
But he is innately a good person.
Yep. And this is, don't we have to distinguish what we're talking about here as Arminianism from classic Arminianism, which really does say God's grace not only is necessary, but comes first.
Oh, yeah.
In the American version of what we're calling Arminianism, which is really kind of a popularization of almost Pelagianism.
Right. Fair enough.
What you really get is we act first. I'm thinking here particularly of, though there are millions of examples, of Joel Osteen's comment that I read on a previous program, where he says, not only do you need to do your part, but you need to take the first step.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now that's very different from Arminianism that says, you can't even take a first step unless God takes a first step. I'll bet I could read quotes from Arminius and the 5 points of Arminianism in a lot of evangelical circles today, and people would say it's too Calvinistic. I did that one time with the Council of Trent.
At a local Christian college.
At a local Christian college, and they said that, I think that's too reformed for us.
Yeah.
Council of Trent was the council that condemned the Reformation. So we're pretty far off the register of God-centered theology in this country. You know, we had years ago on the cover of Modern Reformation. A
classic cover, by the way.
Yeah, it was a classic cover. We had a reproduction of the evangelist D.L. Moody's tract that he had published, where it's a ballot, just like a presidential ballot, and it says with a box, God has cast his vote for your soul, check. Satan has cast his vote for your soul, check on the other side. You must cast the deciding vote. And that's sort of the view of the popular Arminianism that is afoot. When people say, I don't care much about doctrine, I always assume they're Arminian.
Yes.
Not because Arminians all are unconcerned about doctrine, but because you know if you haven't thought about these issues explicitly, our implicit default setting is going to be Arminianism.
Sure.
Yeah.
And I don't think that intuition has ever been wrong, because the theological position makes the most sense to us.
Well, the difficult thing is classical Calvinists, at least in North America, are always the guys who ruin the party. Hmm. Ann Douglas, we had an interview with Ann Douglas years ago on this program, in which she said, American feminist, she said the thing about Calvinism was it always has this terrible honesty about it, that there's a sense in which we're the ones who don't have a rosy view of human nature, along with the historic Lutherans and others. We're the ones who believe in total depravity, that people have, when the human race fell into sin, it fell a long way, and that Humpty Dumpty can't do anything to put himself back together again. We're the ones who say that we are so bent in on ourselves that we're never going to choose Christ. He has to choose us, or he has to call us, or he has to act first. Uh-huh. We're the ones who say God determines how and when people will be saved, not an act of the will. We're the ones who say that the only merit that can save us is found in Christ, that there is no merit in us. We're the ones who come with the message that people don't want to hear.
Taking our toys away from
us. Yeah.
But, you know, to flesh that point out, Kim, if you look at that ballot where, again, a high view of man says, okay, here's the ballot. Now you need to cast the deciding vote. But the biblical image presents man not as one to cast a deciding vote.
Or we already did.
But the vote has already been cast, and the images that are presented is one of fallen man being in bondage, fallen man being enslaved,
and
fallen man being dead. So no, a slave, a prisoner, and a dead person has no vote.
Yeah, it's not like we're going to the polls.
And therefore, the gospel is not about you casting the right vote. The gospel is about a sovereign God, the sovereign that you have rebelled against, coming in and setting you free from being a captive, giving you life where you were dead, and now setting you free from slavery.
And the Christian life, then, is learning to live as freedmen.
Yes. Uh-huh. Which is the way Paul expresses
exactly Paul puts it
in Romans 6.
Yeah.
And the language of Charles Wesley's great hymn. Again, Charles Wesley, though an Arminian, had much better theology than a lot of people today who might even call themselves Calvinists. He says, I woke the dungeon filled with light, my chains fell off, I was free.
Yes.
Well, that he's describing a kind of conversion, really, that Arminianism doesn't teach. But he was thoroughly biblical in describing conversion that way. It's something that happens to us. Of course we choose Christ, but it's not because of our choice that we are saved. It's because of our salvation that we choose.
Yeah.
It's a different way of looking
at it. Well,
things.
And that carries over from an earlier program. We were talking about the megachurch. That whole democratic ideal just forms the intellectual and philosophical and practical climate wherein people are going to be drawn to church by all kinds of non-biblical things. You're going to attract people by programs. You're going to attract people by what their felt needs are. You're going to attract people by everything other than those bad words those Calvinists have.
Mm-hmm.
So your church is going to look like the shopping mall. It's going to be a designer church with programs and gadgets and all kinds of stuff that people like. And you won't hear any of those words where you hear about wrath and you hear about inability and you hear about depravity and propitiation. We'll have a church where the democratic ideal just creates the soil. It is the soil in which that kind of a church grows and hatches.
So it, on one hand, it both says we will not have God reign over us, and it says we're not going to be accountable to church structures,
right,
and
Or to a text,
to a formal ministry, to...
And one more thing, it says if your vote can actually change something, then I'm going to provide you with an alternative. I'm going to provide you, by your commitment here, the language you've heard before of commitment, and mm-hmm, we're going to give you a place where you can exercise that will until you just wear yourself out.
Boy, isn't that the truth? The church then says, if you don't get enough willing out there on the frontier
and in the political realm,
we'll just give you 8,000. You will just as much as you want to will in this place.
Yep.
How much, too, of this elevation of the will and our willing has influenced the subversion of the intellect in American Protestantism? Well, Richard Hofstadter, who I've been quoting here, says, and he wasn't a Christian that I know of, at least, he argued that this Arminian tendency in popular American evangelical revivalism not only helped foster a welcome environment for the dumbing down of the American culture by a concentration on expression and will and emotion, but actually shaped American culture in that direction. And so he contrasts very sharply the New England Puritan culture with the frontier revivalist culture and says one produced a learned culture where everybody actually was literate, and the other produced a fairly lowest common denominator illiterate culture that mimicked the saloons that you couldn't go to. Mm. One looked like a college, one would look like a theater. Can we see that anywhere in the church today?
Talking about the megachurch again, I mean, the common denominator in the megachurch is it doesn't have any doctrine. It is a church of the lowest common. You could no more find a megachurch identify itself with a particular theological tradition than you could find, you know, gold in the parking lot. Those churches run from any kind of ties to historical Christian traditions, Lutheran, Reform, whatever. By centering on this continual inner life, this continual private activity, this continual stress on private prayer
and journaling
and all the rest of it, you're drawing people away from a confession of faith, a traditional historical doctrinal statement grounded in Scripture. So at its very roots, it's going to be anti-intellectual. At its very roots, it's going to be minimalist.
The private prayer, which is an important part of the Christian life,
sure,
is going to be devoid of content or an object.
Yeah. Well, as we had said before, when we were talking about the mega churches, spirituality becomes defined apart from Scripture. And if spirituality is defined by subjective feelings, then, I think it does play a part in the diminishing of the human intellect, because the idea is the more heightened you are, then the more spiritual you are. So that's why there's a resurgence of the extreme Pentecostalism that you saw in the Second Great Awakening, because those great expressions or whatever you want to call it, that fervor is equated with the outpouring and the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit through individuals is seen in conforming us to the image of Christ and giving us a clearer understanding of Christ so that our trust is in Him and what He's done. And so the walk, the spiritual walk that results from that, it's unspectacular because it has to do with obeying the laws of God, the laws of the land, and really understanding our place in the world in which God has saved us.
This is The contrast that was drawn by John Williamson Nevin between historic Reformation Christianity and the system of the anxious bench, as he called it. The anxious bench was the precursor of the altar call, and it was one of Charles Finney's new measures. And Nevin was one of Finney's greatest opponents during Finney's ministry. He says, the old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, everything proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion. These two systems, Nevin concluded, involve at the bottom two different theories of religion. It's not just, you know, at the surface, he said, it's really two completely different outlooks. It is fundamentally different theories of religion that says, you know, you are, I know we'll have a disagreement on this, you're born into a Christian family, you are baptized, God gets to us. At no point is a contract put out there for us to contribute to our own salvation. God takes us under his care, and he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is just a completely different view. People who grow up like that are likely, I would have been likely growing up as an evangelical Christian, I would have been very likely to see people growing up in the kind of religion he's talking about, mm-hmm. as by definition not Christians.
Yeah, I used to laugh at them.
They were in the mission field.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, I used to laugh. They're dead.
Yep.
The churches are dead.
Yep.
That's the way I viewed it.
But spirituality being determined by what I feel rather than by what God has revealed— It produces that. I mean, it's...
Yeah, I mean, here, listen to... This is Stanley Grenz, leading evangelical theologian who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, says, although some evangelicals belong to ecclesiological traditions that understand the church as in some sense a dispenser of grace, generally we see our congregations foremost as a fellowship of believers. We share our journeys, our testimony of personal transformation. Therefore, Grenz celebrates... Quote, the fundamental shift from a creed-based to a spirituality-based identity that is more like medieval mysticism than Protestant orthodoxy.
There it is.
Yeah.
Consequently, he continues, spirituality is inward and quietistic, concerned with combating the lower nature and the world, in a personal commitment that becomes the ultimate focus of the believer's affections.
Wow.
Notice, a personal commitment that becomes the ultimate focus of the believer's affections. Not loving Christ, but loving my love of Christ. Nowhere in this account does Grenz locate the origin of faith in an external gospel. Yeah. Rather, it arises from an internal experience. Now, here's what he says. This is amazing. Because spirituality is generated from within the individual, inner motivation is crucial, more important, in fact, than grand theological statements. The spiritual life is above all, he says, the imitation of Christ.
Wow.
In general, we eschew religious ritual. Not slavish adherence to rites, but doing what Jesus would do is our concept of true discipleship. Consequently, most evangelicals neither accept the sacramentalism of many mainline churches nor join the Quakers in completely eliminating the sacraments. We practice baptism in the Lord's Supper, but understand the significance of these rites in a very guarded manner. In any case, these rites are practiced as goads to personal experience and out of obedience to divine command. This view marks a radical shift in the relationship of soteriology, doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, for it exchanges the priority of the church for the priority of the individual believer.
Wow.
So get on with your task. Get your life in order by practicing the aids to growth and see if you do not mature spiritually, we exhort. In fact, if a believer comes to the point where he or she senses that stagnation has set in, evangelical counsel is to redouble one's efforts in the task of exercising the spiritual disciplines.
Oh, thank you.
Check up on yourself, the evangelical spiritual counselor admonishes. This emphasis on the individual believer is evident in the expectation to find a ministry within the local fellowship. And all of this, he says, finally leads us to revise the material and formal principles of the Reformation. He comes right out and says, this causes us to find a revisioned understanding of the nature of the Bible's authority, just as the Bible is the record of the religious experience of believers in the past.
Is that from his revisioning of
evangelical theology? Yeah.
Well, a couple of things. One is there's a whole bunch of sleight of hand going on there. You know, with all due respect to Dr. Grenz, We don't believe that the church dispenses grace.
No.
Nor are we. Is our allegiance to a creed. Our allegiance is to the Word of God. We define the church as the fellowship of believers who come to hear the Word preached and who come to receive the sacrament. So the church as an institution doesn't dispense grace. God dispenses grace through His Word and through His sacraments. Mm-hmm. And where are His Word and sacraments to be found? In the church.
The church is the patient. God is
the
doctor.
Exactly. So,
grace isn't medicine.
Yeah, no. It's not medicine. So you get a card off the bottom of the deck from the get-go. But, you know, Rod nailed these guys several programs ago when he just quoted from Acts 2:42.
Yeah.
I mean, the Grenz's list there is just strikingly devoid of any reference to what the church is supposed to do as prescribed in the New Testament.
But see, isn't this also a part of the American democratic experiment?
That's why he's got to reject the formal principle of Scripture at the end.
Yep. Everybody sort of, you got to have this personal, individual relationship with Jesus yourself. Which leads us finally to the self-feeders thing again, with people saying, look, church is about providing you opportunities with doing something. Well, I can get that off the internet. I don't need to come to church, which is why George Barna then takes it the next step. Just at the very moment where you're seeing logical connections and saying, well, if that's true, then why wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. There's already a book being published by an evangelical publisher advocating it.
Yep.
It's just shocking how quickly this stuff is happening as we begin to realize all of the effects of this democratization of the Christian faith.
And he really, he gets to the heart of the problem when he says what real spirituality is the imitation of Christ from within.
Yep.
I mean, let's let Scripture tell us what's within.
Yep.
Jesus says it's what's within that condemns us before God.
Right.
It doesn't conform us to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
So our personal testimony and private experiences are not the height of biblical spirituality.
Yeah.
And the testimony that the apostles gave was to Jesus Christ.
Right.
Even though they do talk about Christ's work in their hearts, when you actually read the passages, there aren't very many.
Nope.
Right. No.
The preponderance of passages on testimony and witnessing are all
usually the post-resurrection Christ
pointing
away. When they had contact with him after he was raised from the dead and prior to his ascension. And we saw him, touched him, ate with him.
Yes.
There's the testimony. You're not going to get that anymore. He happens to have ascended.
Yes.
Yeah.
This thing has gotten so thick, the democratization of everything, that you get the sense when you talk to a lot of people sort of my age and younger, I get the impression a lot of times that it's not even a question of debating back and forth whether certain things are true.
Right.
It really is, I don't think that's going to work for me. Or I like that part, but I don't like this part. Mm-hmm. They really do think they're voting on what pieces of whatever panoply of worldviews and religions they're going to believe.
Yeah.
And that's just going to...
And believe that by believing, they create them.
Yeah.
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 I create truth by believing in something. That's really close to psychosis.
And rather than, whether or not it's true or what is true or what is truth, the response is usually, well, that's true for you, which it just drives you up the wall.
And the thing is, right from the get-go, who created you? You know, are you created or did you create yourself? If you created yourself, you can create your own truth. Hmm. But if someone else created you, then that other who created you has authority over you. That's just that's the way existence works. And I think of that line in Chariots of Fire way back when the Presbyterian pastor is walking with Eric Little's coach. He said, I like to think of God as... more open-minded toward my ideas. And the pastor said, he isn't running a democracy, but a monarchy.
Hmm.
And that's what's very hard for us to realize.
It's very tough for us to...
It's not up for... No, we have to interpret what God is teaching and commanding. But ultimately, we have to agree that whatever... He teaches and commands.
He had a right to teach it. He had a right to command
exactly.
And that is why, at the end of the day, all we've heard out of these guys, whether it be Stanley Grenz or some of the church growth people or some of the interviews, we hear modern slogans, We hear all the evangelical buzzwords. We do not hear somebody citing biblical passage after biblical passage after biblical passage. We don't hear the text.
We may be wrong, but there's no reason to even have the conversation unless we're talking about grounding our conclusions in thus saith the Lord.
You don't hear that. You just don't hear a line
of
that.
We're wrong. Tell us. Show us where we're wrong. Yep. But it's just a pointless conversation to begin with if it's based on my feelings versus your feelings.
I had an interesting conversation in the South in Birmingham with a really, really bright young man, and he was having trouble with inerrancy. And we talked about it for a while, and we were at dinner and drinks. And he wouldn't let go of it. And finally I started to get a little testy, and I said, tell you what, you die and rise from the dead the third day afterwards, and I'll listen to your view of inerrancy. Until it gets to that, I'll listen to the one who did rise.
Yeah.
And he got that.
And see, that's the most loving thing to do, to actually help people who are, in many cases, just having an intellectual crisis with these issues. If God is not our king, our sovereign, are we really free?
Well, you know, it's the great irony. What was the old sermon illustration? Man declares himself to be God, and the first thing he does is act like an animal. You know, there's the sense in which human freedom is found in Christ. It's only when Christ takes the shackles off and slays the dragon, the bondage of sin, it's only then that we're free from self-deception and from the guilt that haunts us, and where our minds are open to understand the truth of God in Scripture. So the irony is, when we emancipate ourselves, we just are chaining another ball and chain to the other leg.
Well, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are free, and that's why we claim our independence, or we claim the sovereign role that belongs to God. But in fact, what we see is, as we understand the human condition, the fallen human condition, we're actually in bondage. And that's why Jesus says in John's gospel, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed.
Yeah, one very, very short book by an unbeliever, Intro to Philosophy, called The Last Word. Nagel is the author's last name. One of the most honest things I'd ever heard a philosopher say. And in there he says, I will use any argument that I can, even bad arguments, against somebody who says that my life is not finally my own.
Yeah, exactly.
I thought that's a microcosm. I will use even bad arguments, and I'm a philosopher. I'll use even bad arguments to go against the position that says I'm not my own.
Well, it certainly fits with Paul's point in the first two chapters of Romans, where he says that, make it evident. God has made it perfectly evident. And yet we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't say we don't know the truth.
Yep.
He says we suppress it. We twist it. We distort it. We do everything that we can.
The verb is like somebody stepping on a cigarette butt, pressing down the truth in unrighteousness.
Well, in all kinds of varying degrees, of course, folks, we all do this by nature. And no matter how liberated we have been by Christ's triumph over sin and death, we ourselves continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the way we do that is to see ourselves rather than Christ as the sovereign sitting on the throne. And the only thing really that's going to topple that regime is to be rescued, to be redeemed from it by Christ himself. He rules as sovereign in order to redeem as Savior. And that is something that we're going to have to always get used to. We won't get used to it in this life until we are perfected in glory in the next life. But here and now, at least, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and no subject ever had a greater sovereign. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.